So today is April Fool's Day. I mean, it's Easter, right? But like, what better day than April Fool's Day, right? Jesus was dead, and then he said, "Bip, made you look." Right? That's what, I know, the best joke ever. He did not stay dead. He came back alive and defeated sin and defeated Satan. Okay? So we're going to pray before we go downstairs. And I know you guys got some new teachers downstairs that are going to be a blast. I know, because I've been working with them this week and hearing what they've been doing. And you guys are in for a super awesome surprise. So let's pray before you go downstairs. Ready? Lord God in heaven, we thank you for these young children, Lord God. We just pray that your word would not return void to them, Lord, that it would sink deep in their hearts and in their own way, Lord, that they would be able to hear you and hear the message of salvation and of truth, Lord God, that you love them enough to come and die specifically for each one of them. We thank you for this, and we thank you for each one of them. We pray a blessing over them and for their teachers and for Pastor Ryan as he comes and brings the word this morning. Pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, let's go. We're going right up there that way, right there. There's Mr. Jim.
I just turned to my wife. I said, you know you're reading scripture, right? April Fools. He is risen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to spend this entire month in this chapter. And this chapter is all about the resurrection and the implications and how it affects each and every one of us. And actually the implications for everyone else in the world too, related to this passage. Whether or not Jesus raised from the dead does have implications for everyone who has ever lived. So let us just pray one more time just for the Lord to work in and through this passage. Just that the Holy Spirit would illuminate parts of this text in your heart so that you can understand what the Lord has for you specifically and for us communally here today. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Lord God, you just use this powerfully. Use Paul's words and his testimony in this creed just to affect each and every one of us. We praise you. We thank you for sacrificing yourself, but better yet, raising from the dead, proving that what you did on the cross actually does remove our sin and forgive us and change our lives and give us a future to look forward to. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you mind standing so that we can give honor to the Lord as the word is read? It says this, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to me. Got lost for a moment. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is a very important passage. You may be seated. Just because in this passage is a creed, and this creed goes back to the first couple years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And what a creed is This is the people that are giving eyewitness testimony, and they were putting together a succinct statement that could be easily memorized because back in that culture, it was different than today. Paper was hard to come by. They didn't have computers. And so it was an oral culture. They had to memorize. And so a creed was something to be memorized that someone could pass on. They could share with other people. And this is a creed of the testimony of eyewitnesses, more than 500, that saw personally the resurrected Christ. And so this is something that the Apostle Paul, he not only is sharing as something that others have shared with him, but he's sharing this is something that he himself has seen. He has seen the person, the resurrected Christ. It's not just a vision that he saw. He actually saw the resurrected person, physically resurrected, standing in front of him, calling the Apostle Paul to a ministry, and his ministry was to the Gentiles. And something interesting about this passage and the big idea in your notes, basically the summary is this, that Christianity is not based on a philosophy. If you think about all the world religions, if you think about Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and even Islam, each of the world religions, while there might be spiritual things that actually can take place and related to those religions, because there are spiritual forces that exist in this world, and when people, they try and engage in the different types of prayers and incantations and the things that can happen within those religions largely are based on a philosophical system. The difference between Christianity and the world religions is it's not based on philosophy, but it's based on an historical event. And if this historical event, Jesus resurrecting from the grave, if this is true, then there are implications for everyone, whether you believe this historical event or not. So I want to look at the top 10 implications, which are in your notes, and we are going to cover these top 10 implications over the course of the next 4 weeks. And specifically today, we're going to look at the top three. The top 10 implications if Jesus was actually raised. Number one, the resurrection validates Jesus' claims. Number two, the resurrection validates Jesus' work on the cross is actually forgiving you of your sins. Number three, the resurrection, it initiated the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And we will examine specifically that word a little bit later and how it related to the people in the first century, not just within Christianity, but the gospel of that age. Number four, the resurrection means Jesus is alive and can be known. Number five, the resurrection is the first fruits of a harvest to come, which includes you and me. Number six, the resurrection robs death of its sting. In other words, you can face death with confidence. Number seven, the resurrection gives human victory over sin now. Number eight, the resurrection is a pledge of what is to come. Number nine, the resurrection is the guarantee of Jesus' return, his second coming to set up his kingdom for all of eternity. And number 10, the resurrection spurs us on to action and justice and service and gospeling, which simply means to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this week, we are going to look at some of the facts and implications of the resurrection. In this top 10 list, I gave you 10. We're going to cover the top three. The next few weeks, we will cover the rest. But next week, we're going to look at if the resurrection actually happened. We're going to look at the implications of what this means for everyone, and if it did not happen, what it means for Christians and Christianity over the course of the last 2,000 years and today. In the last 2 weeks, April 15th and 22nd, we will look at the nature of the resurrection life, what that means for here, what that means for the afterlife, what that means for eternity. But first today, as we focus on the top three implications, let us look at why the Apostle Paul, why he felt the need to write about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So some people who heard the gospel message that he's writing to specifically in Corinth, some of them began with the gospel of Jesus. They believed that he raised from the dead. But then they began to take on gospel's culture. So gospel's culture of that day was essentially that the Roman Empire, their gospel, the Roman Emperor Caesar, they believe that he is Savior, that he is God's son, and that he would bring Pax Romana. And what this meant in the first century is that when you'd have the emperor and he would be expanding his kingdom, he would come to a new city and then they would conquer that city and then they would say, good news, which is the word gospel. They would say, Caesar is Lord, he is God's son. And then they would say, the good news is that if you submit to him and you worship Caesar, then we will bring you peace, Pax Romana. We will protect you. We will set a guard around your city, and you can have the economic flourishing that comes with receiving the gospel of Caesar. This literally is how people thought in the Roman Empire in the first century, and it's much like the Hunger Games. Perhaps you've seen this movie or read the book, but in the Hunger Games, President Snow, he wanted peace. He didn't want people to be rising up in war against one another. And so he wanted his government to bring peace. That was his solution. So he wanted complete control. And it was much like the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. President Snow in this movie series, he created a system of control and propaganda, making himself out to be the Savior who ultimately brings this peace. Now, we in our culture today may have not descended into what they experience in this movie, The Hunger Games. But in our culture, we have our own version of the gospel that we see in the media, that you hear in the schools, that is pressed down upon us every single day. And I'm going to look at five of these briefly, and in the weeks to come, I'm going to flesh some of those out, and I'm going to show how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually deconstructs some of those ideas of the gospel of our culture. So one of the gospels of our culture is this idea of the technological narrative. It's the idea that everything we need to solve the world's problems can be found in technology and advancement. You don't need religion, they say. And in our culture, people are increasingly addicted to technology. They're addicted to all the good of technology through Facebook and Twitter and such, but also the evils that come with it, like pornography and overuse of technology and video games, and how it leads to all the problems that we have in our society. Recently, I was talking with our youth pastor, and he was talking about how he had this opportunity to share at a middle school with different students, and he was wearing a shirt that some people thought was obscene because it pointed to some of the problems of technology and some morality. And he was able to say to these students, well, it's probably because you're overusing this technology. And as he has done research, he has come to the realization, and helping even some of the people within the school come to the realization, that in the brain, there's this dopamine release that happens when you're using technology, and people are addicted to this dopamine release, and it makes things like education boring and learning through reading boring. And so people are not seeking to do things like read books and learn the Bible and sit through a sermon, because there's so much that is going on in our brains and all around us that makes it so it's very difficult to live life like we used to be able to live it 30, 40, 50 years ago. And this is having a troubling effect on our society. Technological advancements in some ways are making life easier, but it always falls short. And despite these technological advancements, people still have this inner ache to discern whether or not there is a God, whether or not religion is true. And so the passage that we're looking at in chapter 15, it actually speaks to the truth about who is God and what he has done for us, which we will go through this sermon in the weeks to come. Another gospel of our society is the modernity narrative. So the idea is whatever is modern and new is better than whatever is old. We know more than they did, therefore the Bible is outdated with its traditions based on ancient history. But it's irrelevant to today. Traditions, why would we follow traditional morality, for example? Yet look at all the problems that modern progressive morality brings on our society. A third gospel that is being preached in our culture is the individualistic narrative. It's the idea that we Americans believe that we should be able to choose without hindrance, regardless of communal relationships and their impact on other people in society. And we think, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else, then who are you to judge? Yet we are blinded how each of our individual choices affect the greater whole. And we don't realize the decisions that we make, they actually can wind up hurting society, even if we're completely doing it alone within our own home. Another narrative of the gospel of our society, of how you can bring utopia here on earth, is this idea of moral relativism. We have so many different moral perspectives in our culture, and our culture preaches, do what feels right inside of you. You can determine what is right and what is wrong. No one has a right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And we make decisions based on feelings without any objective, outside of ourselves, moral grid of principles. And instead of having this filter through which to make decisions, we're making decisions solely inside. And so we say to other people, what right do you have to tell anyone else what is right and what is wrong for them? And yet we wonder why there is so much heartache and so much guilt and so much pain and so much depression. And we wonder why there's a drug abuse problem in our culture, even with opiates, and why there's increased teen suicide and the struggles in our culture. And the final gospel narrative of our culture is the identity narrative. It's the idea that we preach in our culture that you can make yourself into anything that you want to be, and we give everyone a trophy. Anything that makes you happy is what you pursue. In America, you can become what you want to be, yet when a person falls short, and often they do, because it's not true if you have someone that is 5'3" and you keep telling them you can be like Michael Jordan, and they don't actually grow up to be like Michael Jordan, then they think, I'm a failure, people lied to me. Or they just feel depressed, they feel down on themselves. And it produces the opposite effect, the idea you can do anything that you want to. And selling this vision to people, and that this is what's going to make you happy, then when your goal falls short, instead of building self-esteem, it leads to self-loathing, leads to extreme pride. If you do well at whatever you're seeking after, it can lead to competition, it can lead to putting others down. And it's the opposite of what the gospel of Jesus Christ should be leading us to. In our culture, with this self-loathing, with this extreme pride, with this competition, with this power-oriented, greedy mindset that we have to make ourselves out to be who we believe that we can become, and then we fall short of that, it leads to a tremendous sense of emptiness. And the achievements that we seek after, even if we attain them, they often make us feel hollow. So each of these narratives that I've just mentioned, these are gospel narratives of our society. This is what our society is based on. This is what people are preaching. This is progressivism in our culture. But ultimately, they fall short of satisfying what only Jesus Christ can satisfy. And so the Apostle Paul, the reason that he was speaking to the Corinthians is because he was helping them to realize what truly is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the Roman version of the gospel. It's not today's progressive version of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is based in a historical fact, and therefore, because it is fact, it's not a philosophical system. And if we believe these facts of who Jesus is, and then he transforms us from within, when he transforms us from within, and the more people that are transformed, the better society actually becomes. It has an impact here and now, individually and communally and on society, and we get something to look forward to, and that is eternity with him. So the Apostle Paul, he says this in Scripture, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel related to Jesus Christ that I preached to you, which you received. In other words, it's something that they embraced. Jesus did rise from the dead. And in which you stand, he's saying this is something, Jesus Christ, that you're standing for, even when you face persecution and ridicule. And by which you are being saved. It's something that it's not just that you were saved and that's it. It's something we're continuously you are being saved and being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an everyday faith in Christ. It's just not a one-time thing. And then he uses this if clause, and the word if means that if the opposite is true, then you're in big trouble. So he says, if you hold fast, so in other words, we who believe in Jesus are to continue to hold fast to our belief in Jesus, hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's saying, if you did not really believe that Jesus raised from the dead, if you believed in vain, which essentially means that you didn't really mean it, or maybe you didn't really understand it, and because you didn't really understand it when you believed in Christ, now you're totally questioning it. So the point that he's trying to say is this is something that you need to wholly, with your entire being, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately what transforms us and changes us from the inside out and gives us the hope of eternity. The gospel, let me share with you briefly for those who do not know, is that Jesus, he is God's son. God sent his son Jesus to this earth to show us how we are supposed to live. Live by God's morality that he set up in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. How to live that out in every situation. And you can read about it in the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, which speak of Jesus and his morality and how he engaged people, how he engaged culture. He lived perfectly according to God's laws, the intent of the law. And he was a perfect human being, without flaw, without sin, when it comes to morality and relationship with God and relationship to human beings. So when he died on the cross, he was a perfect sacrifice on your behalf so that your sins could be transferred to him and his righteousness could be transferred to you so that you could be forgiven, so that God's wrath could be satisfied. God's wrath for your sin was brought upon Jesus Christ on the cross instead of bringing his wrath upon you and me who deserved it. Jesus did not deserve it, but God brought his wrath upon him in place of you because he loves you. And how do we know this is true? Because he was raised. He is risen.
He is risen.
Therefore, he is Savior, and therefore he is Lord. And he will bring at his second coming the kingdom, his kingdom. And this is when we will have true utopia. We will have the kingdom of God, heaven on earth, and experience the resurrection life with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. But this only comes upon you if you repent of your sins and your false gospel and your false ideology, your false beliefs. What is it that you are depending on to save you? We need to repent of these things. And when we repent, repentance means turning from it and turning to what is new. What is new is the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning to him in belief. And when we repent of that, we know for certain that we will resurrect with him at his second coming. There's this historian named Michael Green. He speaks of the resurrection. The resurrection is no tailpiece of Christian doctrine. It is the centerpiece. In other words, if the resurrection did not happen, we're completely wasting our time coming to church on Sunday mornings. But if it did happen, what a privilege to be able to come and worship together with other people who believe in him. Let us look at the implications. So implication number one, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it validates Jesus' claims. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, it says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So that he was buried, this means that he actually died, that he was raised, being raised from the dead, that this is a historical fact, that this is something that people attested to, that this is not just an idea, but that he raised. It means that what he did actually is true. His claims of who he was can be found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, and you can look at this in the Pew Bible, which is page 825, and I'm going to read that now. There's Old Testament passages which speak of the resurrection of the dead. It prophesies about it. But Jesus himself, before his death, he even prophesied about himself of what he would do. So in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man,'" referring to himself, "'will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" So he predicted his own death. "And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." He predicted his own resurrection. So when he's claiming to be Lord, he's either a liar or a lunatic. But if he's a liar, then how can he be Lord? If he didn't raise from the dead, that makes him a liar. If he didn't raise from the dead, that makes him a lunatic. But if he actually did raise from the dead, that makes him Lord. And if he's Lord, he's not just Lord of a few, he's Lord of everything that exists. Now your choice is to believe that or not. But Jesus predicted it. And then it came true in the resurrection. And Michael Green, the historian, says specifically about this idea that the resurrection, it validates the uniqueness of Jesus and who he is, that he is Lord. If he rose from the dead, that substantiates his claims that he is Lord. He is unlike any other teacher there has ever been. He is not just a good moral teacher. Those who would say Jesus is a good moral teacher but didn't rise from the dead when Jesus predicted he would rise from the dead, that makes him out to be a liar. And if he's a liar, that means he's not good. Might be a teacher, but not a good teacher. The only way he can be a good moral teacher is if what he predicted actually came true, and it did, his resurrection from the dead. The second implication is that the resurrection, it validates the work on the cross. So specifically, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So he died for our sins. This word to die for our sins, it's the idea of the atonement. And this idea of the atonement means replacement for. So in other words, you were supposed to die for your sins. But because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he atones for your sins. See, God holds everyone accountable according to his morality. Everyone who has ever lived will be held accountable to what is right and what is wrong according to him. Not according to what we think is right and wrong, but according to what he thinks is right and wrong, because he created us. And so he's the author. He has authority to set the Ten Commandments. And this is how human beings are to best live. And so because God set this as his authority, therefore, he has the authority to say, here's the consequences for not living by this morality. So let's talk about this idea of the atonement in Romans chapter 4. This is page 942 in your pew Bible. Page 942. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing Romans here, he's talking about in the Old Testament, it's by faith. Abraham had faith. And then he shows that how Abraham had faith, and then it transitions to how when we have faith in Christ, see, Abraham's faith was looking forward to Christ, but ultimately when we have faith in Christ, this is how our sins are forgiven. So look at verse 23, Romans 4:23. "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone," meaning Abraham. Verse 24, "but for ours also." So in other words, in the Old Testament, it's pointing us forward to the one we're supposed to have faith in. And it says here, the rest of verse 24, "it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification." What is that saying in verses 24 and 25? Counted to us, his righteousness and perfection on the cross gets counted to us by faith in him. And his resurrection validates that that is a true statement. So Michael Green, the historian, he says about this, "The resurrection attests to the achievement of Jesus on Calvary. If he rose, we can be confident that his death has atoned for us, and that God has vindicated him and proven that he is who he claimed to be. Let's look at this third implication. The resurrection, it initiates the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Easter event that happened, let me read it to you now in Luke chapter 24. So Luke chapter 24, that's on page 884 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 24, it was the first day of the week, which means Sunday at early dawn. They went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and this is a bunch of women who were going because they wanted to anoint Jesus 3 days after he had died. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So there's a couple of angels there. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day and rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. I want to point this out. The first people to share the gospel of Jesus Christ were women. Now, that's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but the reason being is because in that culture at that time, and I'm not just talking the Jewish culture, and this is not like a Christian chauvinism thing, this is the way the culture was in that day, in the Roman culture, and in the Jewish culture, a woman's testimony was not counted as valid. And so the fact that in the Gospel of Luke, it's showing that the women were the first to see him, that would make historians in the first century say, the book of Luke is full of it, man. There's no way. It's women that were the first to see him. You can't believe that. And you see, so Luke, who's writing this, if this is not historical fact, he would probably think, maybe I should leave that out, that it was women, because then people won't believe. But he chose to put the women's names in here, and you don't do something like that unless it actually took place, and it validates the fact that it was women that saw him and that Jesus raised. Then verse 11, but these words seemed to them, that's the men that were listening, as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. He saw the empty tomb. The Easter event, which I just read to you, Michael Green says this about that event. The resurrection, it initiated the gospel of Jesus, so these women share the gospel. Without it, there would have been no gospel to proclaim. Why would we be proclaiming the gospel if Jesus was just a good moral teacher but didn't rise from the dead? Michael Green continues, the Easter faith is based on the Easter event. It goes back to eyewitnesses. It depends on eyewitness account. And here we have the creed. And so the early creed that was written, as I had mentioned before, it's something that was put together, something that could easily be memorized, and something that was sent out verbally and passed on verbally so that it could be shared throughout the Roman Empire, so that people could go from person to person and say, here's the creed, here's the early creed of the eyewitness account of what happened in the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and then he appeared, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That is the creed. And in that creed, notice that there's Paul's testimony at the very end, in verse 8, which he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, simply means that he didn't walk amongst the 12 with Jesus for those 3 years. It was a couple years later that Jesus appeared to him as he was walking around and persecuting and killing the Christians and dragging them out of houses and going from town to town trying to shut down Christianity because he believed it was blasphemy. But the Apostle Paul, who became one of the greatest evangelists of all time, he shared the gospel with the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, so that non-Jewish people could hear the gospel, and so you and I get the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues his testimony in verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." His name means little or least, so it's a play on words with his own name. He's saying that he's trying to be humble. He's realizing that he doesn't deserve to be sharing the gospel message because he was a persecutor and murderer of Christians. And he says, "I was unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He's saying it's not because of me that the gospel changed people's lives. It's because of him and what he did in me and through me that changed people's lives for all of eternity. Each of us, when we share the gospel, none of us are to take pride in ourselves thinking that I can change anyone's life. We all need to recognize, we all need to realize that if someone's life gets changed, it's because Jesus worked in and through me. That it's Jesus doing the work, that it's the gospel that's doing the work, that it's the historical event that is fact, where Jesus is working in someone's life to transform them and change them from within. And he acknowledges this point in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so we believed." Paul's testimony in this passage all by itself is powerful evidence of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul went from persecutor of Christians to becoming a Christian and being persecuted by the Jews and put to death by the Romans. He didn't change his mind from the Jewish worldview to the Christian worldview because of a feeling. He didn't change his mind because of some internal religious experience. He didn't change his mind because the belief system of Christianity was superior to Jewish beliefs. To the contrary, he saw the Jewish belief system as being superior to the Christian belief system, that Jesus was the God-man who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. To Paul, that was blasphemy at the highest level until he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then his life was forever changed. The same can be said for the others that are mentioned in this creed. And I want you to look at this quote by Michael Green. It says, "Peter changed from a coward to a martyr. The 12 changed from a rabble into a church. James, who was Jesus' brother, changed from a skeptic that his brother was the Messiah to Christian leader. Paul changed from persecutor to apostle. The Corinthians changed from homosexuals and robbers and fornicators into the people of God." This is remarkable evidence, not only that he rose, but that he currently lives. All down history has been repeated continuously through the transformation of sinners into disciples. The question for us is, who do you say that I am? Let us watch this video.
Who do you say I am? One question from Jesus still ripples through time. Many questions go unanswered, but this one, it cannot be ignored. Is he a prophet, some wondered? A teacher or a philosopher? A liar? A lunatic? No matter what they believed, his death would come brutally. The cross, it was built for pain. Constructed to kill and destroy. The cross was built to take, but the open mouth of a grave testifies forever of one exception, and it has not yet been silenced. If the cross speaks of defeat, The empty tomb calls out victory. If the cross screams of judgment, the abandoned shroud thunders freedom. Put yourself there. Rest your hand on a rough boulder pushed aside. Stare into the grave where death was robbed. Listen to a still, small voice. Who do you say I am? And the emptiness of that place will answer you. He is Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our lives. He is Jesus. He rules both ends of time and the places beyond. He is our security. He is our significance. He is our satisfaction. He is Jesus, God's answer to our guilt. He is the Son not spared so that we could go free. And just as death came through one man comes resurrection. It is finished.
He is risen. So it is finished. Praise the Lord. We are going to have communion. And communion is what we do as a symbol of our belief that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, as Pastor Ryan has said, you know, Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher. He said, I am the Son of God. I am one with God. And if that's who Jesus said he is, then we must either take him at his word, and that means powerful implications for our lives, or we must reject him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, if we believe in Jesus and he's not who he said he was, if the resurrection didn't happen, then no one should be more pitied than us. Right? Believing in something that is false is pitiable. But if you believe in something that's true, it's life-changing. It's heart-changing. And the Lord Jesus makes us change from the inside out. You know, my wife, Tia, some of you know her, she said, before God changed me, I was thick-skinned and I was thin-hearted and hard-hearted, she said. Thick-skinned and hard-hearted. She says, now, after God has his way with me and he changed me, even though I didn't always want to be changed, now she said I was thin-skinned and hard-hearted. And she said, now I'm thick-skinned and thin-hearted. What the world has for me doesn't hurt me anymore. Not really. And my heart is touched by what touches God's heart. So I want to invite you, if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and if you have a relationship with him, to join us in communion, in intinction. And intinction is a type of communion where you take the bread and you dip it into the wine. Intinction, as the word sounds, is the opposite of extinction. Extinction means you're being removed from. Intinction, you're putting it in. And it not only means bread into the wine, but it also means becoming one with our Lord. So I would invite you, as the worship team begins to play, to come forward in a line. We will have a table here, and we'll have a table over here. And let us commune together. And if you do not believe, then we would encourage you not to have communion this morning. But I would encourage you even more that if you haven't believed up till now, but you want to, just say this prayer with us and bow your head, please. Lord God, we believe that you are who you said you are. Forgive us for the selfishness, for the imprudence, for the unkindness, for the smallness of our thinking in so many ways. But Lord, you open our hearts, you open our minds, you thicken our skin, you soften our hearts, and you are proof that God is real, that he loves us, and that he is good and only good. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.